We're going to read from the Bible now. We're going to read in the book of Genesis. We're going to start off reading in chapter 46 at verse 28. We do have people perhaps watching online who are new to what we do here at Smithton Church in our morning services for these past few months. We've been going through each incident, each episode in the life of Joseph, and seeing how that points us to the greater life that's found in Jesus Christ. As we look to Joseph, we see Jesus. And that's what we're going to be thinking of again today. So let's think, let's read together from Genesis chapter 46 at verse 28. And we're going to read into chapter 47. This is the word of God. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before them, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I'm ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who are living in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds, they tend livestock, and they have brought along their flocks and herds and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, "What is your occupation?" you should answer, "Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did." Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to Egyptians. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and brothers, along with their flocks and herds and everything they own, have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen." He chose five of his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, "What is your occupation?" "Your servants are shepherds," they replied to Pharaoh, "just as our fathers were." They also said to him, "We have come to live here a while because the famine is severe in Canaan, and your servants' flock have no pasture. So now, please let your servants settle in Goshen." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" Jacob said to him, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land in the district of Ramesses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. We're going to leave our reading there. We're going to return to it later in the service. Well, please do turn in your Bibles or on your smartphones or whatever it might be to the end of chapter 46 of the book of Genesis, and keep these words open as we think of our next installment in the drama of the life of Joseph. The last episode finished with one of the most emotional scenes that we have in the entire Bible. It cut to the credits just as we lingered over this embrace, this tender, tear-filled embrace between Joseph and his father Jacob. The father who was convinced his son had died 20-odd years ago, the son who convinced he would probably never see his father again, and now they are holding each other in this tender, tear-filled embrace. And so we cut to the credits at that point, and so we take up the next episode with answering the question, what happened next? And we begin answering that question with the words of the Pharaoh who's spoken of in this book, the leader of the world's only superpower of the day, with the words of his description of Joseph in our minds. Back in chapter 41, he said, "There was no one so wise and discerning as Joseph, because the Spirit of God was upon him." And we get a glimpse of that wisdom, a glimpse of that discerning, as Joseph now prepares to deal with this, his family, who have come into what is for them an alien environment. I remember the first time heading out to Africa to lecture in at the Chiptibo Centre, where we have links as a congregation, and conscious of not wanting to be a typical Brit abroad and putting my foot in it and demanding that the rest of the world is somehow like it is at home, I was so thankful that there was somebody there who could help me navigate the different cultural nuances of the place. The different greetings, the different languages, the different food, the different environment, the different pace of life, the ability to just step on toes unnecessarily and do that quite frequently would be very, very high. And so somebody was there to ensure that I knew how to navigate this new environment. Well, for Jacob and for the 70 or so of this family, they have one of their own ready to help them navigate this new environment that they're in, and one who is an expert at understanding this new nation that they are in. And so his plan, his wise, discerning plan, is one that he knows needs royal assent. And he knows this is going to mean an audience for his family before Pharaoh. And so he knows this is going to take place. He's telling them this is going to take place. And he's reminding them that he's going to be there with them. They're not going to have to face this alone. He's going to provide what they need when they need it. And that takes us hopefully seamlessly into our first point for our morning service today. And that is this theme of Joseph the provider. I want us to see two things about this. I want to see is, first of all, that Joseph was the provider who was able to bring access for this family before this leader, before this throne. He is the one who provides access. There would be next to no other way that this group of 70 or so gaunt shepherds and their families from the land of Canaan could ever have asked and been given an audience with Pharaoh. The contemporary equivalent would be if some of these small rowing boats that are making it across the channel and land round by Dover or the south coast, that once they set foot on British soil, that they make this request to go and meet Her Majesty. It's not going to happen. Just as if the 20-odd of us decided to go to America, and on our arrival there, we were saying to the people checking our passports, "Listen, we've got links with your president. He's got links in Scotland. We're from Scotland. We want to see him." It's not going to happen, isn't it? Well, it was just as unlikely for Jacob and Joseph's brothers to be brought before this great leader who had a godlike status among the people of Egypt. There would be no normal way in which they could have access into his presence unless there is one who can somehow make a connection between them both. Unless there is one who is somehow connected to both parties, and that's what we have in Joseph. We have one who is connected by birth, bounded by faith to this family that have just arrived in Egypt. And he is connected by means of his position to Pharaoh. If they had telephones back in that day, well, Joseph's number would be one that Pharaoh would answer the phone to whenever it rang, because Joseph was his number two. Joseph had, under God, protected this nation from starvation. And so here you have one who has this privileged position of being able to have a connection to both parties, to bring them together in the presence of worldly greatness. Joseph provides the access that they need. Before we read the verses of the Bible today, I said that we study the life of Joseph to see Jesus. We study the life of Joseph because there are glimpses and hints and shadows and types or whatever that are given to us in the narrative that's unfolding here that find their fulfillment, that the glimpse becomes a reality in the life of Jesus. And this is another one of these scenarios here. Because how are we going to ever have this access into the throne room of heaven above, where the God who has called this world into existence by the power of his word, the God that we have rejected, that we have turned our back on, how are we ever going to be granted access into the presence of this God, and more than that, access into the family of this God? There is nothing of ourselves that can bring this about. We need somebody who is connected to both parties to enable that to take place. And the unfolding message of hope and good news that's found in the Bible is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the provision of God, opens up access for us because, and this is crucial, because of the perfect, obedient life that he lived, that you and I haven't. And because of his willingness to suffer that substitutionary death, that death in our place on the cross, as he paid the penalty for the curse of sin, the death you and I deserve. And because he was raised from the dead 3 days later as a sign of the acceptance of that sacrifice, because of what Jesus has done, there is a way open. Access has been provided for us to come before the Lord of all creation, the God of the universe, the God who is eternal and infinite in every element of his character. There is access open for us through the provision of Jesus Christ. And Jesus makes this clear in one of the most historically provocative words that Jesus said, because of the exclusive nature of what he is teaching us here. He said in John chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No one. At home recently with one of the boys, I've been going through at night a Bible book called The Garden, The Curtain, and The Cross. And it's a really helpful book for explaining to a seven-year-old what actually has taken place in the message of the Bible. And it begins with how things were right at the very beginning, that things were as good as they could possibly be. There was no badness in the world. There was no sadness in the world. In the garden, the environment that God had created, the pinnacle of God's creation, those made in his image, that the human race are able to interact with God, to be close to God, to walk with God. And yet in that perfect environment, the rejection that Adam and Eve had of God's ways meant that they were thrust from that perfect environment. And even though they may long to go back into that environment, there was no way in. It was guarded. The book has this refrain throughout it: because of your sin, you can't get in. The garden was so precious. The world they entered now was full of sadness and it was full of badness. And they longed to go back to be in the presence of the God, but because of their sin, they can't go in. And so the next phase of this book talks about the most special place on this earth. It was the place where God had promised to presence himself in a temple, in this great building in Jerusalem. But the thing about that great temple was that where God had promised to be, there was this enormous curtain, 18 meters by 9 meters, as thick as a span of a man's hand. And it was there, seen behind this curtain, is the very presence of God. But you can't get in. And the only way in is on God's terms. And you can't just wander in. It's a big no entry sign. Because of your sin, you can't go in. And then it takes us to the third installment of that book. And it talks about what happened on the cross in the darkest of days. And the darkest of days where Jesus would take that sin to himself and he would face the horror of the justice of God. And as Jesus died, just as Mark chapter 15 tells us in the New Testament, as Jesus died, the scene moves from the death of Jesus back to the curtain in the temple. What happened to the curtain in the temple? The no entry sign. Well, from top to bottom, it tore open. And there was now a way in. There was now an access point. There was now a welcome. And it's connected to what was taking place at the cross. And so the Bible's teaching is that because of sin we can't get in. Because our sin has been dealt with Jesus, there's now a way into the presence of God. There's now an access into the presence of God. We can only draw near to the God who is the source of truth and the source of love. The God who is described as a consuming fire. The God who is perfectly holy and glorious and exalted. The only way we can come into the presence of this God is through the provision of Jesus Christ. If Joseph provided the connection so that his family could enter the presence of worldly greatness, then Jesus is the one who has provided the connection for all who look to him to be welcomed into the presence of ultimate greatness before God. Joseph provided access, a glimpse of the wonderful access that is now available for the people of God to come before God as our Heavenly Father. Joseph is not simply providing access. Joseph provides advocacy. Joseph says here in verse 31, his family have now responded to this invitation to move to this land. They have been obedient to that. They have come. And now it's over to Joseph. And he says, I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and say to him, and so we have here. Joseph realizes that it's not simply enough for his family to have been here, that they need somebody to act on their behalf. And this work of Joseph being the advocate on behalf of his family, it's got two strands to it. One strand is that he's going to speak on their behalf. The other strand to his advocacy is he's going to enable them to know what to say when they come into Pharaoh's presence. And so that's what unfolds here in the passage. As he tells them what to say. He tells them what he's going to say. He tells them what they can say. He is going to be the one who's going to be enabling them to come into this presence and to come in the right manner, because he's their advocate. And of course, it doesn't take very much imagination for us to see where the link of this whole idea of someone acting on our behalf, somebody coming alongside to help us, somebody being a representative, where that finds its fulfillment. And it's in the New Testament. It's in 1 John chapter 2. And the beginning of 1 John chapter 2, it's reminding us of the desire that those who have come into a relationship with God have. And the desire is to live a life pleasing to God. The desire is that we live a life that the Bible describes as a holy life. We want to be holy because God is holy. And holy's not going about looking miserable and wearing black all the time and being just somebody that nobody ever wants to be around, because Jesus was not like that. And the very personification of holiness was in our Lord Jesus Christ. And people were drawn to him. And this whole longing to please God means that we are for what he is for and we are against what he is against. And we long to be in an arena where we're no longer falling into into temptation, been tripped up by whatever impulses rise from our hearts or whatever temptation we encounter in the arena of the world in which we live, or that the enemy of our soul puts across our paths with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We know we've got this battle. But having come into a relationship with God, we are grieved. The more we long for this holy, pleasing life, the more we're grieved and pricked in our consciences when we sin. And when we fail, and when we trip up, and we trip up again, frequently in the same sin. And so, into that environment, the writer says here, "My dear children, I write to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. He is the propitiation. He is the way in which God's anger against our sin was turned away from us and turned on to Jesus. We have one, therefore, who is acting on our behalf. We have one who is our help. We have one who is speaking on our behalf. We have one who has the required qualities to be in the presence of God. He has the pure heart and the clean hands that Psalm 24 speaks of. He has the one. And so when we sin and when we fail and we don't know what to do, and we are to look to the fact that we have one who is acting on our behalf and who is on our behalf before the Father, representing all that he has done to take away our sin in the past, our sin of today, and the sin that we will commit until the moment that we are translated into the nearer presence of our God. Whether it is through our breathing our last in this world, or whether it's through the trumpet sound and the return of our Savior in glory, until that moment our sin has been dealt with in that one single transaction. And we have an advocate acting on our behalf. And so if Joseph was providing for his family access and advocacy, how much more do we have the provision in Jesus Christ of access into the presence of God and advocacy before God? Not simply does Jesus open the way, he smooths the way. And on the basis of who Jesus is, we see the boundless favor that is extended by God to us. Because of Joseph, his brothers and father were granted land in the most fertile part of the country. They were granted employment and therefore payment because they could look after Pharaoh's own flock. There's this boundless favor extended because of who they are connected to, Joseph. And it is just a tiny dot, a tiny glimpse of the boundless favor that you and I now possess. If we're in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the boundless favor of Almighty God that rests upon us because of the provision of one to give us access and advocacy. And everybody needs this access and this advocacy. Because there's no one who has walked on this earth who has lived the pure, perfect, obedient life that Jesus has. And so there's nobody on this earth, either in history or today or till the end of time, who somehow can secure this access before God by their own achievements. It can't be done. And there is nobody that can somehow come with the most cogent arguments, the most reasoned explanations as to what can be presented before the judge of all the earth. It's not going to work. You need an advocate. Praise God, there is one found in Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation. He takes the wrath of God from us. It's turned away from us and onto him, so that we might be boundlessly provided for. So that's our first area of study from these words today. Our second is this. I want us to focus on Jacob being a pilgrim. If Joseph was a provider, then Jacob was a pilgrim. Just as we build up to that point, I want us to notice that something that I alluded to in the last installment of this series, it's helpful to be reminded of it again today. And that is the care in which Joseph is taking in his plan to ensure that the people of God remain the people of God. He is ensuring that the place that they will stay is going to be in the northeastern part of the country. It's going to be in that part of the country that's going to make it so much easier in some 400 years' time when the people of God are going to leave in the Exodus. Had they been in a county of Egypt down in the southwest and they had to travel through the entire length of the nation of Egypt to somehow get out and head in the direction of the promised land, can you imagine the difficulties that there would have been when Pharaoh changes his mind? But here you have 400 years beforehand, and God is directing Joseph to the right location. It's not simply going to be fertile. It's going to be the place that they're going to need to then leave this nation. It's also going to be the place where they're going to be in Egypt, but far enough away from Egypt. They're not going to be infiltrated by the vices of Egypt. They're not going to be infested by the malice of the Egyptians either, who don't like shepherds. There's going to be enough distance. Why is Joseph doing this? Because, well, the answer is he's trying to ensure that the people of God remain the people of God. He knows what the nation is like. He knows the glitz and the glamour. He knows, in one sense, how much easier it would be to be in Egypt, where there's food and where there's provision. It's often the case that students coming from developing nations to developed nations to study find the life in the developed nations so much easier and so much better than life in their homeland that they don't then want to go back home after they've received their training. Joseph is trying to ensure that the people of God are not going to become so much part of Egyptian life that they're subsumed into it, but that they remain the people of God in this nation for a period of time before, in God's purposes, they will be going back to where they should be. He is keen that the environment is not going to smother their identity as the people of God. And so there we have another link into our own experience today. Because each one of us in the family of God today live in an environment that is almost focused on shaping us, on influencing us in a way that conforms with the environment that we're in. And so the standards of our culture can be quite oppressive in that sense, because the standards of Scripture are very different. The ethics that the Bible speaks of, the outlook that the Bible speaks of, what God is for that we are to be for, and what God is against that we are to be against, that's very different from the environment in which we're in. And yet, the environment has such an impact upon us. And at times, that impact is not noticeable. Frequently, if you would look at some of the social media actions of Christians, even in the congregation, of what some of the things that they're posting on, whether it's, you know, Instagram, whether it's Twitter, whether it's, you know, whatever else it might be, some of the things that are posted, some of the things that are liked, some of the comments that are put on, some of the things that are reposted, retweeted, and you're thinking, that's not what the Bible teaches. It might be popular. It might certainly have our friends in the wider city nodding their heads and saying, oh, it's good that the church is beginning to kind of get with it in some of these things. But often it's not what Scripture teaches. And so the environment in which we live has an impact, and we need to be aware of that. Joseph was aware of it for his family coming into Egypt. He'd lived in that environment. He knew the impact of it, and he knew how essential it was for him to stay close in dependence upon his God. In the environment that we are in, which is becoming one that is increasingly trying to focus our ethics and our outlook into the way the world thinks, we need to be very cautious. We need to be alert. And the example of Joseph is a good example for us. Having said that, let's draw this to a close this morning by thinking of three things about Jacob, Joseph's father, and his conversation with Pharaoh here. I don't know how you have this pictured in your mind, but in my mind, I almost have some of these pictures of ancient Egypt and the grand thrones and the grand statues and the grand colors. And you've got this guy sitting on the throne there, and then you've got this elderly man. Elderly man, 130 at this point. He's a shepherd. He's not dressed like they are, and you just think the disparity between the two. And yet the first thing we notice here is that Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Now, I don't want us to just think of this as being some kind of just a general greeting, because the Bible makes it clear for us here that there's two blessings. There was in verse 7, after Jacob blessed Pharaoh, then Pharaoh asked him, and then again in verse 10, then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. As he went in and as he went out, he put a blessing, and he spoke words of blessing to Pharaoh. Now, if you ever wanted an illustration of the greater being blessed by the lesser, then this, from a worldly point of view, would be the case. But there's more going on here. There's more going on here, first of all, in that Genesis chapter 15, the promise made by God to Abraham that those who bless the seed, the family of Abraham, would be blessed by God, is being lived out here. Jacob knows, as the grandson of Abraham, Jacob knows that this family has been blessed by Pharaoh. In the way in which Joseph has this position of authority and influence, and the way they have been welcomed into this foreign nation, they have blessed the people of God. And so the promise of Genesis chapter 15, that as those who bless the family of Abraham, the people of God, that they will be blessed, here you have Jacob delivering this blessing. And coming before the Pharaoh, not simply with any kind of platitudes, but coming before Pharaoh, asking that the favor of God, the only God, the true God, might rest upon this man. The greatest favor that could rest upon this man is that he would know this God. Now, let's not diminish how significant a conversation this is. The people of Egypt viewed Pharaoh as a god. Of course, he wasn't a god, he was a man. But now not simply has Joseph spoken boldly in the presence of this godlike, revered individual and spoken about the true God, now Jacob is in front of Pharaoh speaking about the true God and longing that the favor of the true God might rest upon him. So he's been confronted with the reality that there is a God, the true and living God, the God who has protected this family, the God who is protecting that nation, and Jacob is blessing Pharaoh and directing Pharaoh to this God. So what influence did it have upon Pharaoh? Well, we don't really know. Eternity will tell. But he has certainly been confronted with the reality of God. Well, what influence does it have upon you? When you are confronted with the reality of God, it might be a friend, it might be a work colleague, it might be a member of the family, near or distant, who, when you meet them, will bring your attention back to God. What influence does it have upon you? Because the favor of God resting upon you is dependent upon recognizing who he is and what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. So Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Second thing we notice here is that we have Jacob making sure he does not describe himself as a servant of Pharaoh. You think, well, is this important? Well, in verse 3, you have Joseph's brothers who describe themselves as servants to Pharaoh, but Jacob doesn't. Now, we know that in ancient Egypt, old age was something that was honored far more so than in our culture. Perhaps they've got something to teach us in that. And so Maybe Pharaoh didn't expect Jacob to refer to himself as a servant, but certainly Jacob didn't. Because Jacob wasn't swayed by the ornate surroundings he was in, where, you know, all the sparkle, all the opulence, all the riches, all the luxury, it meant nothing for him. Standing before this great leader, in that sense, it also didn't sway who Jacob was, because Jacob knew there was somebody greater in that room than Pharaoh. He knew he was in the presence of God. And he is a servant of God. And he's focused. His focus is on God. And that takes us to our third thing and our final thing here. Because if Jacob blesses God and if Jacob blesses Pharaoh and if Jacob is not going to describe himself as a servant, we learn Jacob is a man on a mission. Jacob is on a pilgrimage. That's the description of what he sees here, verse 9. The years of my pilgrimage have been 130. It's not been straightforward. The life of faith is not a straightforward life. Partly through our own obstinate characters, as was the case with Jacob, but partly through the situations that we have to face that we've got no control of, as was the situation with Jacob. My years have been few and difficult. But he describes himself as a man on a mission. He is a man who's on pilgrimage. It's interesting the timing of this. On Thursday evening, our leaders, the elders of the congregation, we met again via Zoom. And every time we have an elders meeting, we have a slot in that for learning and for challenging ourselves, for equipping as to how we can help lead and guide and encourage you as a congregation. Thursday, we were talking about discipleship, and we were using the book entitled The Way Forward. It was written by Joe Bernard. Brilliant book. If you don't have it, please order it. Go onto the CFP website or speak to Don Morrison, he might give you a good deal. Anyway, in this book, they were drawing a contrast in the Christian life between a quest and a pilgrimage. A quest appears maybe at times a little more exciting, does it? Because a quest, there's a degree of unknown about it. There's a degree of ambiguity about it. There's a degree of finding things out about this quest as you carry on. Pilgrimage is different. A pilgrimage is a place. A pilgrimage is where one has a fixed focus, that there is an end point in view. And all that happens now in a pilgrimage has this in mind. All that happens in a quest is that we're acting or reacting, changing direction here and there, depending on what we find in this quest. Well, that's not what happens in a pilgrimage. A pilgrimage is focused. A pilgrimage has a destination. And Jacob is conscious that he is a destination. Of course, there's more food from now in Egypt. And of course, his life is easier now, knowing that the threat of seeing his extended family, the chosen family of God, dying through famine, that threat has been lifted. But Egypt, with all of its provision, is not his home. He knows he has another home to look forward to. And it's not even the land of Canaan. It is a home with his God. And that's the focal point for him. He's a man on a mission. He's on a pilgrimage. He is serious about his life because he knows where it's headed. And in that book, there was a really helpful analogy as to reminding us that everybody, in that sense, is heading for the same destination, whether they think they're on a quest or whether they're on a pilgrimage. Because in that book it says that the last stop on all the bus routes is the judgment seat of Christ. What happens at the last stop if you're on a bus route? You've got to get off, don't you? You can't travel any further. It's the last stop, you're off the bus. The book very helpfully has this analogy of the last stop for humanity is the judgment seat of Christ. And so the implication for that, for those who are in a life of pilgrimage, is that in anticipation of the judgment seat of Christ, that we want to live a life that reflects the master that we follow, a life worthy of our Lord. We want to follow him and to reflect him, because one day we will stand before him. One day every single one of us is going to stand before him. And on that day, in that courtroom scene, you're going to need an advocate. here's the issue. If you don't have the advocate helping you, guiding you, pleading on your behalf now the merits of his work, then in that courtroom scene, you cannot expect that advocate to stand up for you then. So all roads are leading to the judgment seat of Christ. You need the advocate. Good job we spoke that there's an advocate, isn't there? There's an advocate who in his word invites you as you are, commands you as you are to repent, to believe, to follow, to trust, to reflect, to love him. Do you have the Lord Jesus as your advocate? We see Joseph provided, he provided access and advocacy. We see Jacob was a pilgrim. He blesses, he is focused because he has a destination in mind. He's a man on a mission. We'll finish our study there just now.